Hello again. Have you ever heard that old motto, everything in moderation? You know, it's that idea that you can have too much of a good thing. Delicious sugar leads to heart disease, diabetes and fat. Alcohol leads to liver poisoning. Smoking leads to cancer. But what about sex? Is sex another good thing that we should only have in moderation? You know, only have it once or twice a year because it's bad for you. Now, if you're on the 6 p.m. weekend away, you might be feeling like that's all I've been talking about for a little while. It's not my fault. I didn't pick the passage. That's just what we're up to. We're preaching the Bible. Now, I heard a list of instructions for young brides, supposedly from 1894. It's a bit long, but let me read some of these instructions for young brides and let's see if it rings true for us here. To the sensitive young woman who has had the benefits of proper upbringing, the wedding day is ironically both the happiest and most terrifying day of her life. On the positive side, there is the wedding itself. On the negative side, there is the wedding night, during which the bride must pay the piper, so to speak, by facing for the first time the terrible experience of sex. At this point, dear reader, let me concede one shocking truth. Some women are actually anticipate the wedding night ordeal with curiosity and pleasure. Beware such an attitude. A selfish and sensual husband can easily take advantage of such a bride. One cardinal rule of marriage should never be forgotten. Give little, give seldom, and above all, give grudgingly. Otherwise, what could have been a proper marriage could become an orgy of sexual lust. Most men, if not denied, would demand sex almost every day. The wise bride will permit a maximum of 2 brief sexual experiences weekly during the first months. As time goes by, she should make every effort to reduce this frequency. Feigned illness, sleepiness, and headaches are among the wife's best friends in this matter. Arguments, nagging, and scolding and bickering also prove very effective. Clever wives are ever on the alert for new and better methods of denying and in discouraging the amorous overtures of the husband. A good wife should expect to have reduced sexual contacts to once a week by the end of the first year of marriage and to once a month by the end of the 5th year of marriage. By their 10th anniversary, many wives have managed to complete their childbearing and have achieved the ultimate goal of terminating all sexual contacts with the husband. Now, this instructional guide is fake, if you didn't notice. It's one of those circular emails that goes around. It's not really from 1894. The language just isn't there. You know, they actually use the word sex, whereas they wouldn't 100 years ago. But what mark do they give it to make it seem genuine? How are they going to prove that it's really from 1894? It all comes down to the author's name. Let me read the name. Ruth Smithers, beloved wife of the Reverend L.D. Smithers, pastor of the Arcadian Methodist Church. It's some prudish minister's wife. To make it seem genuine, we'll just blame the church. They're blaming church. You know, the church is always condemning sex. But is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what God wants for his people? To have marriages marked by sporadic sexual encounters that should effectively be abstinent, as if somehow the word sex was dirty and a sinful act within marriage. Today we're going to see what Paul's view of sexual intimacy within marriage looks like and how to deal with sexual immorality. Over the last couple of weeks, we have seen how Paul presents a view of Christian purity. There were Christians who were still frequenting temple prostitutes. There were Christians who, it was said, actually had sex with their father's wife. There was all kinds of sexual depravity going on in Corinth. And Paul is going to show what it's to look like in marriage. Now, for those married, I don't want to see any elbows being nudged. I don't want to see any knowing looks to spouses. Don't do that tonight. But I also want to acknowledge that sitting here are many different people. We all have wildly different sexual histories, which only you and the Lord know. For those who have been married or are married, this can be an incredibly difficult topic. There may even be those of us who are sitting here who appear to have a happy marriage and yet haven't had sex in years, either happily or unhappily. We are sinful people, particularly when it comes to sexual immorality. In many ways, we are not that different to the Corinthians. If you're not married, you might be tempted to tune out. Please don't. Sexuality is a gift that God has given to all of us, and we should understand what God has given us. So tonight, we're going to be seeking to answer the question, what is sex for? What is sex for? And we're going to consider two ways of thinking about it. Is marriage for sex? Is marriage the best place for sex? Or is sex for marriage? Does sex somehow help marriage instead? So please have your Bibles open with me at 1 Corinthians. We're going to start by looking in chapter 6. From 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Down in verse 20. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. When Paul talks about sexual intimacy here, he's speaking in the framework which he's already laid. For those of us who trust in Jesus, God will raise our bodies from the dead. He has given us our bodies, and they've been bought at a price, Jesus' own blood. Before we think about what we do and who we give our bodies to, we need to keep this kingdom focus in mind. God has given us these bodies. God is going to raise them from the dead. What we do in this in-between period matters. And Paul starts to address the Corinthians' concerns in chapter 7. We're going to see three things in particular: a polluted form of purity, symmetrical sexuality, and deadly depravity. Have a look with me at verse 1 as we see the polluted purity. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. This verse is literally, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The Corinthians are asking, they've asked Paul in a letter, if I'm married, should I still have sexual intimacy with my wife? It's quite the opposite position for others in Corinth. Some were totally debased, doing deplorable, immoral acts sexually, and others are trying to pursue purity, but they're doing it by abstaining from sex in marriage. It appears they've rejected sex within marriage as if it was somehow unclean. Very much that pastor's wife view from before. And Paul is going to challenge both views, that you can be a sexual deviant and that sexual purity comes from not having sex in marriage. And we see this with sexual symmetry. Have a look at verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, Paul is not saying that every single man needs to have a wife and every single woman needs to have a husband. That runs counter to what we'll see next week when we see that lifelong celibacy is a good and valid option. Paul uses the word have as a bit of a euphemism. You know, there's that idea of property ownership. We would probably understand it better if the word was be with or do or something in inverted commas. Let me replace the word have with be with. Each man should be with his own wife and each woman should be with her own husband. Paul is saying, if you are married, you should be with your husband, and if you are married, you should be with your wife. Don't be with a temple prostitute. Don't have sexual acts with other people. keep that within your marriage. Paul's first comment about sexual immorality is that stay within the bounds of your marriage. Flee sexual immorality by having sex with your spouse, to literally have your spouse close by. And there's this wonderful symmetry in this passage. Everything the man is obliged to give, so the woman. Everything the woman has, the man has too. There's a symmetrical idea of only having your wife, and the husband only has a wife, and the wife only has her husband. They don't go outside of this. And this is countercultural for our time, and this was countercultural in Paul's time. In the Roman culture, and in many cultures since, what you would do is you would get married so that you could form an alliance and to have legitimate children. But sexual pleasure, well, that was taken outside of marriage. You would seek that anywhere else. That was Roman culture and many others. Today, this has actually been flipped for a lot of people. They seek sexual pleasure first. And then if they can get that in a relationship, maybe they'll consider staying with that person. And maybe in the very distant future, maybe they'll consider marriage. Paul speaks counter to both these cultures. Because married people actually have responsibilities and obligations to their spouse. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Simply put, husbands and wives are obliged to have sex with their spouse. There is a marital duty, not briefly and begrudgingly like in that fake article, but continually. Now, this duty is going to be different for every husband and wife. Every couple, it's going to be different. But it's clear there should be a conversation. They shouldn't tiptoe around the topic. They should actually seek to fulfill their duty, almost like making sure that their rent or their mortgage was paid every month. I have a duty to make sure my bills are paid. I have a duty to my spouse to make sure that they are taken care of. Now, for those of us who are married here, you might be thinking, tell it, preacher. Convince my wife or my husband to have more sex with me. You know, let me demand what they are obliged to give. Come on, you know, convince them for me, because I can't do it. The obligation here is not to take what is yours, but to give. The way Paul talks about marriage reflects who our God is. Our God is a gracious giving God. He gives us mercy, he gives us grace, he gives us love, and ultimately we see this through the death of his Son. And so, in marriage and in the rest of life, we are to be other person-centered. In marriage, we do this by loving in an other person-centered way. We give ourselves to our spouses. We don't seek to take to fulfill our desires. It's almost like saying, I'm God's gift to women. Except it's not the plural, it's the singular. I'm God's gift to woman. One woman. Her name is Alyssa. I married her, and what a lucky lady she is. I'm literally God's gift to her. Paul says to pay what you owe. If you are married, if you are in that relationship, you have an obligation to your spouse. Don't demand, but give. Why do we do this? Because in marriage, your body is not yours anymore. You've actually given it away to your spouse in the marriage ceremony. Have a look at verse 4. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, to be frank, it wasn't uncommon for the time for a woman to be considered property of her husband. In Deuteronomy 20, it speaks in the same way about a man buying a house, a vineyard, and gaining a wife. It's not uncommon language. It was nothing special for the husband to have ownership of his wife, his whole family, his slaves. That was all fairly normal. But Paul's idea is totally radical here. There is symmetrical sexuality. It's a radical change. The husband owns the wife's body, yes, but the wife owns the husband as well. And this wife could be very young. You know, you only have to think of Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, who was probably, you know, a 15-year-old, if not younger, married to a 35-year-old. You know, it seems to us like a very strange relationship and a very different relationship because of that age gap. But Paul is saying, because of what Jesus has done and he models to us other person-centered love, in marriage, husband and wife own each other. A young girl could own the master of the house. There is total symmetrical sexuality in the bedroom. Total equality. Both the husband and wife are to recognize that they have been given to their spouse by God. They have given themselves to the spouse in the wedding ceremony. And so every day, there is a wonderful opportunity to be God's gift to their wife or to their husband all over again. Now, just imagine with me for a moment that Paul hasn't been talking about sex at all. Just put that out of your mind for a second. Let's say that Paul was talking about a donut instead. This is a Krispy Kreme donut. Imagine that Paul was saying that he was talking about a donut. So God has given me a donut. Thank you, Lord. It looks delicious. I really want to eat this donut. This is the third time I've preached this today. I really want to eat this donut. Lord, is this for me? No, it's not for me. Okay. It's actually for someone else. It's for me to give to my spouse. It's for me to give to Alyssa, for her to eat. It looks delicious. And God, you've said I have an obligation to give this to Alyssa. She shouldn't demand it. She shouldn't nag me for it. I should give it to her willingly to enjoy and to take care of. I've actually promised to her, I've got a ring on here and everything, that I'll only give it to her. If I ate this donut myself, I would be taking something that I promised to her and I would be stealing it. If I gave it to someone else, it would be a gross abuse of what I've promised. Now imagine with me that I wasn't married. Imagine if I was still single. Imagine if I was dating. God has still given me this awesome donut. Thank you, Lord. This donut isn't for me to eat. Okay, well, it's for me to give to someone else. Well, there isn't anybody else at the moment. I have no spouse. So what I do with it is I hang on to it. I wait patiently to give it to someone. I don't shop it around. I don't say, would you like to try some and maybe consider buying it? Do you want to have a smell, have a taste? Do you want to try my donut? I don't do this because if I did, it would get damaged and broken. It wouldn't be cared for. And then when I do finally give this gift to my spouse, it would be damaged and broken. Both husband and wife are to recognize that they have been given to their spouse by God. They have given themselves to their spouse in the wedding ceremony. And so every day there is a wonderful opportunity to be God's gift to their wife or to their husband all over again. So we've seen pretty clearly from Paul that we need to provide for the other's needs. And now Paul allows for a period of abstinence. Have a look at verse 5 as we see deadly depravity. Verse 5. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul says, don't deprive your spouse. The language of property and ownership continues. Don't defraud your spouse of what they are owed. Sex is not a bargaining chip. If I take you out for dinner, if I buy you flowers, you have to reciprocate. I'll only hand it over if all of the stars align, but if I have any small issue, if I have a slight headache, if I have a slightly stubbed toe, it's off. Depriving the other causes conflict and heartache. We saw this in the Song of Songs a couple of weeks ago. Let me summarize very quickly what happened. A couple sing of their love and desire to be united together. They get married, they enjoy sexual intimacy, but then in chapter 5 of the song, the honeymoon is over, there is conflict, and it's about sex. The king, the new husband, comes to her door, knocks on the door, and says, "Bride, open your door, open your arms to me." And she says, "I'm in bed, I've washed my feet. If I get out of bed, I'm going to have to get dressed and I have to wash my feet all over again. No, that's too hard." Conflict is caused around sex. Ultimately, they are reconciled together, just in case you didn't know what happened there. Paul says, when there is a period of abstinence, it should only be for a short period, for prayer and by mutual consent. The norm for a married couple should be frequent sexual intimacy, as much a part of life as daily prayer. Depriving the other is never correct and should only be done by consent. A married couple don't stand apart and then negotiate when they're going to come together and then when they separate. It's the opposite. A married couple are to stand together, united, and then discuss when are we going to separate before we come back together? When are we going to abstain? God's wonderful solution to those who lack self-control and to the sexual immorality of this world is a thoroughly sexual marriage. A marriage that doesn't use sex as a tool to win an argument, but reflects the other person-centered love of God. So what is sex for? Is sex for marriage? You know, is sex the best place for marriage? So, since I have all these needs and desires, I have all these urges, I really want to have sex, well, therefore, I need to get married. Whoever will marry me will do, it doesn't matter. I get married and therefore I can have sex and everything is right. No, it can't be. That can't be the view. That's a totally self-centered view of sex. Sex is a gift to be given to a spouse, given to us by God. Therefore, sex is for marriage. Sex exists in order to help marriage, to assist marriage. Marriage needs sex, not us as individuals. This view makes lifelong singleness and chastity possible, which we'll see more next week. It creates a realistic expectation that a man will actually control his sexuality when his wife is absent or unwell. And it helps some women to remember that sex is more important for the togetherness of a couple than just desire or a libido might suggest. It's not a person that needs sex, it's the marriage. Marriages need sex as a God-given adhesive to enable lifelong, steadfast love. A thoroughly sexual marriage protects against the dangers of sexual immorality. Today, we've briefly considered God's character as well as sexual intimacy. A really important thing to remember is that our God is a God who forgives, he redeems, and he restores. I'm not sure where you are at in this room. There would be a whole lot of people in a variety of situations. Maybe you feel like I've been condemning you for the last 25 minutes. Maybe you feel that your sexual sin and immorality is just too great. Maybe you feel you've let your spouse down. For many married people and other people, the idea of sex is just scary. They've been burnt too many times in the past. Where there is repentance and forgiveness before God and people, there can be redemption and reconciliation. Let's thank our great God now that he has reconciled him to us. Us to him, and ask that our relationships with people should be reconciled too. Let's pray.